Wife Morgan, we love dearly. She is such a blessing to this church. Their two children, Charlie and Elliot, are geniuses, and we love them dearly. So Pastor Dave, come up here. Bring the word, brother.
That was really rude to try to make me cry before I speak. I'm already going to do it while I speak, probably. Always happens. Before we start today, I do want to encourage you to use the message notes. I made a note. I want to tell everyone that. Sometimes we don't talk about it, but every week, Pastor Adam puts together message notes with all the scriptures. It's got all the points from today in there. So I want to encourage you. It's in the Trailhead app or at trailhead.info, so you don't have to, like, write all the things down, you know, everything I say. You can go in there. It's got plenty of space for notes, so do that. Okay. Now, I shared a little bit about this the last time I spoke, but, you know, anytime Pastor Josh asks me to minister, I always have a little bit of hesitation. You know, we all have strengths and weaknesses. We have confidences. We all have insecurities. But the funny thing was, it reminded me of this conversation I was having with my wife, Morgan, the other day. And this has nothing to do with the message. It's just a funny aside. But one of my, like, weird secret fears is that I'm going to be called up sometime to do karaoke, and I have not thought about it at all. I don't know why. I don't tell these stories to anyone. I only tell them right here. I don't know why. But I was talking with Morgan, and I told her, like, when I listen to music, like, we're just listening to the radio or whatever we're listening to, I'm, like, constantly evaluating every song to see if it's a good choice for karaoke. Like, it's such a weird thing to think about. But you know there are those perfect karaoke songs. They're the ones that, like, everyone forgets who's up there because they're all singing and laughing, and they can't hear your pitch, and they don't care if you look like a fool. So that's what I think about when I listen to music. And I'm going to find the perfect one, and there's going to be a surprise karaoke party. And I'm going to be invited, and I'm going to say, it's okay. I know what I'm going to do. So that's my weird mind. But back to the real point at hand. Hesitations aside, I'm excited about this message. I'm a little bit nervous because it is kind of a heavy topic. But I definitely could feel God pushing me to do this. And as he always does, once I stepped out and said yes, he proved faithful in showing me where to go today. So I want to start by reading from the first chapter of Ephesians, and we're actually going to end with this same scripture, and you'll see why, obviously, here in a little bit. But let's read what Paul has to say to the Ephesians and through God's word to us. We're going to start in verse 15. He says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms." Now, I know many of you have probably heard that passage before, especially if you've been coming here for very long. It's kind of a key reference point for us. But this is key for what we're studying today. So I want you to remember that Paul said, the mighty power of God that raised Christ from the dead is God's power for us who believe. So I also love that Paul says he's praying we will understand this concept. He doesn't say he's praying for us to be filled with power or praying for us to receive God's power. He is praying that we will grasp the truth that God's power is already available to us if we simply believe. So I want you to just think of it this way. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and raised again? Yes. Perfect. I didn't even have to say it twice. You all said it already. Okay. Then according to Scripture, you must also believe that a power great enough to bring a man back to life is available to work in you today. Now, if you know me very well, you know I'm a pretty literal thinker. I like things to be in kind of a 1-2-3 progression. So I want to kind of start by laying out what we're going to be working on this morning. And I say work because it's going to take some effort from you if you want to grow today. And that's true every week, but that's a different message. But just keep that in mind. Anyway, as I was praying about what to minister to about today, God pretty immediately reminded me of some of the things I've been working on recently. I mentioned before when I spoke that my dad passed away. It's been about 3.5 years now, and it's really crazy to me because, you know, everyone always says that it feels like forever and so short, and it's really true how that works. Hallelujah. But thank you. I really prayed hard about this because I don't want all my messages to come down to this one thing in my life. Obviously, it was and is a very formative moment, but there's a lot more happening every day in my life. But this message really isn't about my experience, except that it's in dealing with everything that came along with that process of grief that I've become so much more aware of so many in our church that are dealing with similar things. You know, in our day-to-day life, we miss how much pain there is around us. With our schedules and all that kind of stuff, we just miss it. But when we're forced to work through a painful experience ourselves, we start to connect on a deeper level with others who are going through similar things. And you may not realize this, but there are a lot of people around you who have lost someone close recently. You know, I can count all through my hands just by going through faces in the room right now. And beyond just the grief of loss, there are a bunch of more people who have dealt with painful experiences in other ways. And there's two things that kind of brought me back to this topic. First was something I recently heard from Pastor Rick Warren. If you don't know who that is, he wrote the book Purpose Driven Life. He's been a pastor for over 40 years. But I was listening to a podcast he was on recently. He shared how important it was for pastors to talk about things that they're going through in the moment. And he said, pain is inevitable. Misery is not. Misery is optional. And if you're going to go through pain, you may as well use it to help other people. That's called redemptive pain. So that really stuck with me, even before I knew what I was going to be sharing about. And then the second thing was that I recently started a process called Grief Share. Some of you may have heard of it. It's a Christ-centered process that happens in a small group, and you basically work through processing your grief. It's something that really helped my mom as she worked down this road, and she suggested I start it. I've really only just begun, but it's already been a real revelation because it's obviously been a little while since my dad passed, but it started to open up my mind to see like some of the things that I've been avoiding and just not taking care of understanding what's happening in my heart, in my mind, in my spirit as we walk through this stuff. Now, obviously, let me say I'm not an expert. I've just begun this one process. I don't have a counseling degree, but I am working on this, and I know a lot of you are too. So I think it's worth getting into. And the reality is that you may say, I'm great today, I feel great. But the truth is everyone is going to experience pain at some point. And I think this actually piggybacks off Pastor Josh's message from last week really well, because he talked about how God is not the author of pain. He doesn't bring trouble to us. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But Jesus does tell us this. In John 16:33, he says, I have told you these things. Sorry, I lost it. I'm reading up here. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We can be assured that we'll all see trouble because we all live in this world, in this fallen state world. But Jesus also says we could have peace in him. Even in moments of deep pain or sorrow, we can seek and remain in his perfect peace. So how do we know how to deal with the pain that will inevitably come to us? And that's what I want to get into today. But before we start, I want to just sort of say as a disclaimer that the points we work through today are not meant to be like a 3-point step to be happy again. You know, most experts will agree that you can't just do something and make pain or grief disappear. It doesn't work like that. But if we know that we're all going to go through painful moments in life, then let's make them count. And that's what the real goal is all about. So that's why my subtitle for today is Processing Pain with Purpose. Now, if you've been with us this month, you know that our series is all about Jesus. We've been working through that all month. Who is Jesus? What does he want to be in your life? And how can we learn from the example that he left us in the Gospels? So we're going to continue with that today by looking at how Jesus dealt with pain in his earthly life. And we also know from Hebrews 4:15 that we can use Jesus' example to follow in our own lives, because it says he was tempted in every way we are and did not sin. So by watching how Jesus responded to problems and temptations, we can study and evaluate how we ought to respond as well. And by holding fast to the truth that the same power and the same spirit that worked in Jesus' earthly body is at work in us today, we can be fully persuaded that we have the power to respond to pain in our life in a godly way. So where do we go in the Gospels to find Jesus dealing with pain? Obviously, there are several examples, but we're now in the week after Easter, but just for today, we're going to jump back to the moments right before Easter weekend. If you remember, it was Passover, and Jesus had gathered his disciples together for the Passover meal. He had washed their feet. He taught them with some of the most important truths of the faith that we hold to. In fact, in the Gospel of John's account, that whole section is over 4 chapters long. But after all of this, he takes his disciples out to the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. And that's where I want to pick up. We're going to read the account from Matthew's gospel, but we will also use the accounts from the other gospels as well. And after we read this, we'll begin to unpack some of the principles and how Jesus handled this intense moment of pain and grief. So we'll start in chapter 26, verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" So there's a lot in that passage. We often think of the ordeal of the cross as Jesus' most painful experience. And obviously, physically, that is true. But Jesus' time in the garden was a crucial and extremely painful moment. He knew what was coming. So for him, this excruciating period, it's already beginning. Jesus has always been closer to his Father than any relationship we can imagine. And he knows that this process is going to force a separation, because he's going to take on the sin for every one of us. And anyone who has lost a loved one can talk about that feeling of aloneness, the sense that there's just something missing in life now. But the magnitude of this grief for Jesus is inconceivable for us. It's so severe that Luke's record says that he sweat like drops of blood, which I doubt is anything any of us have experienced. And I communicate all of that just to help us understand the value of this moment as we search for a pathway to grow through pain. This is Jesus' most painful period. And we see him go through his betrayal, his arrest, his torture with perfect peace, never once shrinking back, never lashing out or overreacting to the words or the whips. So we know that he used this moment wisely. So I want to dive into how he did that. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to examine the physical place that Jesus chose for this moment. In chapter 22, Luke begins his account of this moment by saying, "Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives." And when speaking of Jesus' arrest in the garden at the end of the night, the Apostle John says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So what we can understand from these scriptures is that Jesus and his disciples were really familiar with this place. It was a comfortable place for them. And it looks like to me that one of the first things Jesus did in preparing for this intense moment was to make sure that he found the right space. So that's why our first key to processing pain with purpose is pick your own place. Now that might seem kind of inconsequential at first, but just like everything else in this journey, if we're not intentional about where we go through these intense moments, we can make it much harder to stay focused on the goal of redeeming our pain. You know, we know that God is with us everywhere, everywhere we go. But you also know that there are certain places where you find it hard to focus, or places where you seem to have poor judgment, or where you just feel uncomfortable. All of us have those kind of places. I'm not suggesting that we become hermits or monks, but, and then this isn't about like getting in your zen or any of that kind of stuff. But if we're honest, you're gonna have to go back to work. You know, you're likely gonna have to experience the joy of the DMV at some point. You know, you're gonna have to go back to those places. You're gonna get stuck in traffic again. And I don't think that I'm processing my pain is gonna get you out of the ticket when you zip around everybody else. Probably not gonna work. I haven't tried it though. But I do believe it can be helpful, especially in the short term, to put yourself in spaces that bring you some sense of comfort or peace. You know, your mental and emotional world has been turned upside down. And you've got to find yourself in quiet places with limited distractions, places where the surroundings don't add to the cacophony of noises that are constantly going through your head in these moments. And this really relates closely to the next point too, which as it happens also rhymes. I like things to be easy to remember, so there'll be a few of those. But our first point was pick your own place. Next, you need to give yourself space. So let's go back to our main text from Matthew 26. We're still in the first verse of this passage, and we've already had 2 points, so who knows how long we're going to be here. But back in verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." All right, I'm going to read that quote from Jesus again. He said, "Sit here while I go over there." So, and I've read this passage a ton of times. We've all heard it a bunch. But I don't know that I ever stopped to consider what Jesus was really saying right there. He's intentionally creating some space for himself. He's about to have a very serious conversation with his Father. He's about to work through the heaviest burden that he or anyone has ever faced. And so he separates himself. And we're going to continue in a moment with who he decides to take with him. But for now, I just want to focus on the simple fact of just creating some space between himself and the crowd. Now, in this case, obviously, we're only looking at one night of Jesus' life. So what does it mean for us to give ourselves space? We may be on this journey of healing for months or even years. And it's not like we can avoid all of life's taxing people that entire time. I love my boys with everything in me, but I think every parent in here knows that bedtime is often the greatest moment of every day. Okay, we can all testify to that. So, and I've never tried this, but I'm not sure how it would go over if I'm like, "I'm not making dinner tonight because daddy's giving himself space." So you can try that and let me know. But I think what we can do is to choose a rhythm in life that allows us the space to really evaluate what's happening to us mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Working through those things takes effort. It takes time and it takes focus. And I don't know about you, but my life can get pretty busy. I feel like we all live in that world where life can get busy. We only have one kid and one sport right now. And sometimes we have to be at the soccer field 5 times in a week. I don't even know how that happens. Like, who made that schedule? It's crazy. Thankfully, our youngest son, he just refused to go on the field. So we just said, "Hey, that's fine. We're just going to cross it off the agenda. It's fine. You do you." But in all seriousness, we can't just continue with our regular hectic pace in the midst of an intensely trying time and expect that we're going to end up on the other side free and full of joy. It's not going to happen that way. God is always there with us, and he wants to bring us to a place of peace. But we have to be willing to do the work of opening ourselves up to him, and we can't do that if we never give ourselves the time or space to really examine what's happening and how it's affecting us. So we've talked through picking your place and giving yourself space. Let's keep going in our main text, and we're going to see what Jesus does next. In the first verse, we saw that he took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane as a place they're comfortable with. Then he gave them instruction to remain while he went on and found a place to pray. Now we're going to continue in verse 37. It says, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And stop. We're going to stop right there. Don't you hate it when speakers, they read like one line, they spend like 20 minutes talking about it? It's totally the worst, right? We're totally going to do that right now. But for real, what we're looking at here. Let me explain, obviously, too, that the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And the Gospels in several places show that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle. You know, they were his closest and most trusted disciples, and they were also invariably his best friends. So for the past few years, they had spent all their time together. Jesus had let these three be part of things that he didn't include the other nine disciples in. Only Peter, James, and John were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were miracles that Jesus allowed only these three to witness. And now he's asked his closest friends to continue with him as he approaches this difficult moment. So what does this teach us? To me, it shows that he was intentional about whose company he kept while facing his pain. He didn't take all the disciples to that further place to hear him pour out his heart. You know, that's why our next point is select strong allies. Select strong allies. And when you first hear that, you may think that just means, like, grab your best friends. And for some people, those are the right people. But for others, the friends you hang out with the most often are not the people that you trust the most. And when you're facing a raging storm, you're not looking for the person with the electric personality or the puff piece who just wants to make you feel better about yourself. Those people are great, but they're not necessarily the ones you want in that storm. You want fighters who aren't scared of the wind or the rain. You want workers who are willing to dig in and get dirty. You need allies who have proven that they want what's best for you, even when that means getting uncomfortable. It could not have been comfortable for Peter, James, and John to be in this moment with Jesus. They've seen him do so many miraculous things. They've placed their whole faith and future in him. They've come to realize that he is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. They don't yet fully know what that means, but it's a revelation that has been given to them. And now here he is in excruciating emotional turmoil, showing severe physical signs of a deep and piercing stress. So where's the conqueror they expected? Where's the man who just a week earlier had cleared the temples forcefully? We know from the gospel accounts that although Jesus had done his best to communicate, these men did not know what was about to come. But still, Jesus wanted, maybe even needed, their presence and support. And unlike Jesus, you can't completely foresee exactly where this journey of healing is going to take you. But you can be assured that as you find the right place and you give yourself the space you need, you're going to need helpers to come alongside you, people who will support you in the ways that only those you trust the most can. That might look like sitting with you while you just do a mind dump of everything you're thinking and feeling. It might mean praying for you and with you consistently. Maybe it means speaking the truth about where you are and what needs to happen, even when that's painful or uncomfortable. Maybe it's simply watching the kids one night while you can get some extra sleep. But most importantly, those people are willing to just be with you. They're not scared of your tears or your pain or even your anger. They know and have experienced who you really are and who God made you to be, and they're willing to work with you to see that person come alive again in new and wonderful ways. Now, sorry, for some people, those people are family. And, you know, there's a natural trust that exists. But a lot of times when you're grieving a loss, that can be really hard for your family. So you can't always go to them because you're seeing that they're not able to withstand what's happening, the conversations that you need to have, because they're dealing with this themselves. That's why I think it's important to be invested and connected with your church family. In these tough moments, you need the friendships that you grow through your study group or through volunteering together more than ever. And it's a lot harder to develop meaningful relationships when you're in the middle of your pain. I don't know, we say this all the time here. If you call Trailhead your home, you need to get connected. You need to join a group. You need to find a friend and start serving with them. And if you decide that Trailhead is not your home church, that's okay. But don't jump around from place to place. Find somewhere and get invested, because sooner or later, you're going to need the healthy, God-centered relationships that you build at church. And maybe for some of you, you feel like you've been doing all those things, but you're still not sure who to turn to. I think many of you would be surprised at how many people around you, especially in this room, would be honored if you asked them to take that journey with you. And that brings us to the next point. So we're going to jump back into Matthew chapter 26 and see what Jesus did next. And it's really remarkable. So we see that Jesus has now separated himself from the rest of the disciples. He took his trusted inner circle to a more private place in the garden. So we're going to start again in verse 37. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, one of the reasons I love what Jesus says to his disciples is that he didn't sugarcoat things. You know, he didn't just communicate his feelings with them. I think he probably could have said, like, "Hey guys, I'm really sad and I need some prayer. Can you help me?" That would have been true, and it would have been a decent example for us to follow. But honestly, Jesus kind of over-communicates. I mean, I can only imagine what those words meant to those three men. You know, what are they supposed to do with this? The Son of God is now overwhelmed. These three guys just had a fight at dinner about which of them is the most awesome. And it went on for a long time. So I really feel like they're on track to help tonight, you know? But I think that's the remarkable thing about what Jesus did here is he chooses to trust them in the midst of all of that because he knows their hearts. He knows their deep love for him, so he bears his heart before them and asks them for help. And I call this step simply communicate, communicate, communicate. And there's no, like, other things. I just wanted to say it a bunch so that you would really remember it. So often we hold those deep feelings, the sorrow, the regret, the frustration. We keep them private because maybe we're embarrassed or we wonder what people would think of us or we just don't want to be a burden. I think that's one that comes up a lot. We don't want to be a burden to people. But here's the problem. Your allies can't help you if they don't know what's happening. None of us are mind readers. And usually the assumptions we make about what people are thinking or feeling just get us into trouble. So if you've made the effort to surround yourself with the right people, you may as well just be honest with them and ask for the help you need. One of the tips that this grief share process I've been working through, one of the things they say to do is to write what they call a grief letter, or maybe several of them. And the purpose is for you to express to those closest to you what you're really going through. It's not about the fake smile or the "I'm doing okay." It's the full story of what you're feeling. And then during this process, you ask them for the help that you need. Maybe you need someone to check on you every day for a while. Maybe you need help planning meals because your spouse was the cook. Or you just need someone to sit beside you at church every Sunday. It's those little things. You're just communicating the real things that you need. I don't know whether you need to write those things down or just have an honest phone call with someone you love. But I know that a true friend is not going to receive that as a burden. Hopefully they'll be honest about what they can really do to help you. But at the end of the day, they're going to be honored that you trusted them to tell them the whole truth and that you felt you could rely on them in your time of need. Now, we know from the rest of the passage that the disciples didn't necessarily come through for Jesus in this moment. He had to wake them up three different times. But we also know the end of the story and that each of them had a fully restored, guilt-free relationship with Jesus. And I can only imagine what it meant to them as they looked back on that night. What an honor it must have been that he looked to them in his hour of need, that he wanted them with him when he was in the most pain. And I can't imagine a better sign of friendship than that kind of request. So I urge you not to hide in your time of need. I want you to communicate, do it often, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. And I also want to take a brief pause here to talk about evaluating your own mental health. This is something I don't think we talk enough about in church sometimes. But there are a lot of feelings that we go through when we suffer a loss or go through a traumatic experience. And it can be a whirlwind as you experience all that. It may not always make sense what you're feeling at certain points. But if you've ever begin to have thoughts of self-harm or even suicide, those are signals you need some extra help. And if that's a place you found yourself in, we would love to get you connected with professionals who can help walk through those steps with you, who can help you examine those pain points and really understand what's happening. You know, we all need to connect with the right people to help us walk through these kinds of moments. For some, that's a group like GriefShare, where it's a proven guided method. For others, that means professional counselors who can dig into those pain points with you. And let me be clear that there's absolutely no shame in seeking the help that you need. God has a purpose for each of us. He has people that we are called to minister to. And we can't do that. We can't do either of those things until we're able to live in the true freedom and peace that he promised was ours. And we also know that's where Jesus ended up after this night in Gethsemane. In that perfect peace that sustained him through all of the horrific events of the next couple of days. So we're going to keep reading in our main text because the next point I think is the most important of all. So we're going to start with verse 39. It says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In Mark's account, we see this prayer even a little clearer. In Mark 14:36, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What Jesus shows us here is something we see throughout Scripture, but it's something that's really awe-inspiring to me still. If I were to predict the prayer that Jesus would have prayed that night, it would have looked nothing like this. You know, Jesus already knew what was supposed to happen. He had actually predicted his death and his resurrection to his disciples three different times, down to how he was going to die and how many days it would be before he rose again. So he's fully aware of everything that's supposed to come, and he also knows why. But what is so amazing for me is that despite Jesus being fully God and without sin, he still shows us that it's okay to be honest with God. And that's our last and most important point. It's just lean into God. It didn't rhyme. It wasn't alliterative. But it's simple because I think if there's anything that I want you to remember from today, it's that simple phrase. Lean into God. Don't hide from him. Instead of being ashamed of your thoughts or emotions, go to him with all of it. Share it with him. We see this not only here with Jesus, but the great King David's Psalms are full of honest moments with God. David went through a lot of hard things in life. He was chased by an insane, murderous king. He was captured by an enemy army. And eventually he was run out of his own kingdom in an attempted overthrow by his own son. And the Psalms give us this amazing insight into the prayers of David. And throughout them, we see him being brutally honest with God. At times, he sounds like he's complaining, and he's even doubting where is God right now. But he's not afraid to express everything he's going through. And amazingly, Jesus actually connects these two dots for us while he's on the cross. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, just the next chapter. After all of the beatings, the mocking, the accusations, and of course the cross, verse 46 says, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you may have heard that before if you've studied what Jesus said on the cross, but the hidden gem in this is that it's not just an anguished cry from Jesus. It is certainly that, but it is more, because that is a word-for-word quote of the first verse of Psalm 22, and that was no accident. Jesus had been trained, and he knew those psalms deep in his heart. And in his moment of torment, that scripture is what came up out of his spirit. And I think what's so wonderful about this is that even in his deepest pain, Jesus is still the perfect example for us. It's not something you can fake or put on a show. What we're witnessing through these moments in Jesus' life is the true outpouring of who he was. And we have the privilege of learning and following. The more we study and watch and pray over this, I believe we will experience more of the unexplainable peace and the inexpressible joy that was evident in Jesus' life. Now, I want to follow where Jesus was pointing us in Psalm 22. And you can find here David, the man after God's own heart, crying out to God, both in his own moment and with a prophetic voice looking toward the Messiah. So starting again in verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. I mean, if that's not honesty, I don't know what is. There's no mistaking who David is speaking to. The beginning of that is very clearly addressed to God. And we need to remember, this is not just David speaking now. Jesus pointed us here, and this is the cry of his heart as well. But the key is how this outpour continues. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I would love for you to go study it yourself. It is really good. I want to read enough of it, though, that we can really understand the truth that's in there and how important it is for how we go to God in our hardest moments. So we're going to continue in verse 3. Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Now we're going to jump down to verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In the first several weeks after my dad's passing, I felt pretty alone. I have wonderful family and friends, and they are an amazing support system, and it had nothing to do with that. And it wasn't necessarily just the absence of my dad, though I'm sure that was part of it. It was more a sense of spiritual loneliness. It really felt like I was just distant from God in a way that I hadn't experienced before. I was just numb, and my emotions were really raw. And I think looking back, I was so upset because God hadn't responded to the situation the way I expected. And for a good while, I didn't really know how to pray. I tried to pray, but I just felt like there was a wall between me and God, and I couldn't get through to him. And one night, it just kind of boiled over inside me. I was frustrated. I knew something had to change, so I just got out a journal and started writing. I told God exactly how I felt. All the anger, the missed expectations, the confusion, I put it all in there. And as I wrote, I started to find a growing sense of trust. And I know that sounds like a strange thing to feel, but it was just a knowing that he was there with me. And I remember writing that I don't have to have the answers. I still trust you, God. In these moments of such deep sorrow, how are David and even Jesus able to go from this brutal honesty to, they're expressing these feelings of complete abandonment and loneliness? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? There's no one to help. Then they go to say things like, you are my strength, and I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. I think it all comes down to history. And if you look at verses 3-5, again, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And then in verse 9 again, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. As I was reading and studying about Gethsemane, I read an article, and I thought that the author put it so perfectly. He said, when all feeling of God's favor was gone, Jesus leaned on the scriptures. He leaned on the sacred record of what his Father had done in the past and promised for the future. Our sacred record is not only the Bible. It's the experiences of faith and trust that are written on your heart. It's the moments you've looked to God and you've seen him move in a way you never could have imagined. It's the times you prayed because you just didn't know where to go, and he led you through that right open door. You have to build that trust, and you can't build it by just reading about God. You have to use what the scriptures say You have to talk to God about everything. You have to grow your relationship. And I know we're running out on time, but I feel like I have to tell a fun story because now everyone expects it based on the kayak story from last time. But I do have something that kind of helps illustrate this point. When I was in college, I was pretty much your typical broke college kid. I had a 1992 Chevy Lumina that was handed down to me from my grandma after passing through my brother, and this was in 2007. And it was in 2007 that I started dating my wife, Morgan. So when you're a broke college student, especially when you're a guy, you spend all the money on the first date, and you have no plan whatsoever for what you're going to do for that second date, if they ever agree to it. So Morgan did agree to a second date, obviously. So I got this great idea. We're going to go, I'm going to pick her up, and we're going to drive to see my high school play basketball. They had an away game that was at a school that was a little closer to our college, so I was like, it'll be great. It's going to be great. It'll be cheap. And mind you, I don't play basketball. I never did. I know I'm tall. I get it, but it's not me. And, you know, I've been out of school now for like 4 years, so I don't know any of the players on the current team. Don't know any of them. And I've never been to the school where they're playing. Yeah, I'm here now too. I'm seeing it in hindsight with you. So we're together on that. But I pick her up. It's a cool night. So thankfully I got a pass on the car not having air conditioning. But it's about a 40-minute drive. We get about 10 minutes away and we get off the interstate. And I didn't mention this before, but this was not before GPS. This was before broke college kids had GPS. So I have a printout from MapQuest. Okay, you guys remember MapQuest? Yeah, right. So the thing about printed directions was you had to be like a human measuring tape. So you'd get down, especially when you're out in the country. It's like, okay, now turn in 1.8 miles. So you're staring down at the odometer. You're thinking, crap, how many tenths of a mile did it say the last time I took a turn? Then you look up. Crap, was that a road sign? I bet that was my turn. Maybe it's up ahead. Nope, it's been more like 3.2 miles. We need to turn around. So, also, GPS is the best thing that ever happened to my driving. I am happy to admit that I am the most directionally challenged person that I know. Like, I got lost on the way to my junior prom with a girl who I'd never been out with before, and I had taken a test drive to the location the day before. Still got lost. Yeah, I know. That wasn't supposed to be the funniest point of this story. Anyway, you can probably assume by now I've taken a couple wrong turns. It's also pretty dark, and all of a sudden, the road just disappears from under the passenger side of the car. At least that's what I told Morgan when I ran her off the road and almost killed her. So at this point, you know, she's laughing it all off. She's very gracious. But I'm obviously petrified that this is our second and last date ever. So we finally make it to Podunk High School. We get in, and the guy at the door asks for $10 cash. Okay, I know this is way back in 2007, but I'm living in the digital age, okay? I just got a free pizza and a debit card for handing out my social security number to some guy on the street. So, no, I didn't carry around cash. Also, I'm 21. I did not think ahead to go to an ATM before I went to an event in the sticks. That's not what I'm doing right now. So this was definitely the most embarrassing moment of the night. And in the small crowd of people trying to get in, I basically was just like, I sent Morgan on to go find a seat with people she's never seen before. And I just kind of tried to sweet talk the guy into waiting long enough for me to go borrow some cash, hoping there's someone there that I still know. So I finally found the mom of an old friend. She gladly covered me. We sat and watched my tiny Christian school get totally demolished by the smallest public school in a 50-mile radius. We left. She navigated us home. And incredibly, she agreed to a third date and more. But beyond just embarrassing myself for a good laugh, I tell that story to help us realize something about our relationship with God. You know, I still get lost sometimes. I think we can all assume that. And I've had a couple car accidents since then. But I don't get nervous anymore whether my wife's going to dump me after I make silly mistakes. My relationship with my wife can handle some unmet expectations, because we have a foundation of trust. We've been through enough together now that she knows my heart and my intentions, and she understands that I love her and I want what's best for our relationship. On the other hand, If I've never met you and you walk up after service and tell me this is the ugliest shirt you've ever seen, you stomp on my toe and then you just walk out, it's going to be real hard for us to be best friends after that. You know, I'm going to do my best to love you the way that God directs me to, but I think it's going to be hard for me to develop the kind of relationship where I assume the best about you and I learn to trust and accept guidance from you. As a Christian, I think there are two questions that are probably the most pivotal to processing your pain with purpose. One, do you love God? Two, do you trust him? Do you trust that God loves you and wants what's best for you? Now, we don't have time today to go through all of the different places the Bible confirms his desire for the best for us. We did put a long list of those verses in the message notes. I encourage you to go and study those out. But even if you already know all of those verses, it's not enough to keep your communication with God open and working when the crap hits the fan, if you haven't put in the effort to grow that relationship already. We have to make faith memories with God. Just like memories with your loved ones build trust, we have to be actively seeking, praying, putting our trust in God in the small moments, in the big moments, so that when we come to a season of pain where our expectations aren't met, we will have a foundation that we can handle a few holes in the wall. We can have those open conversations with God, and we can work together with God to rebuild that house of faith. Now, I can't answer all of the why questions for you today. That's not what today was about. And like we said, there's nothing I can say or do that's going to change the fact that every one of us is going to have to face pain at some point in your life. What you can do is intentionally make positive decisions that will lead you to healing and not more hurt. Even when it's hard, you can make those decisions. And here's how I know you can do it. Because the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is available to work in you today and every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in every situation, in every circumstance, you are with us and that you've always been with us and that you knew everything that was going to happen in our lives from the beginning to the end, and you know how we can make it through each moment of pain with purpose. We thank you that you have laid before us a perfect path. And so we commit our way to you, and we ask that you lead us, that you just guide us into those paths. You guide us to the right people, to the right places, to the right moments where we can process and we can have those conversations with you that lead to healing and health. You know, as we were singing today, I really didn't know what I wanted to do for the altar call. And it was funny because God just like does those kind of things where he reveals it. And they sang about how Jesus wants to give us a new name. And that comes from Revelation chapter 3. And it's verse 12. It says, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name." As I was there praying, I was thinking, like, the world wants to give you a lot of names, especially as you go through pain. You know, it wants to say, well, you're now a widow. That's who you are. That's just what it is. You're now a man with no father. Whatever you've been through, the world tried to give you a name. That's not your name. I'm going to ask some of the pastors to come up. Katie, Pastor Anna, if you want a different name, I don't have that name. I have a father. He's in heaven. If you want a different